If you can turn your Bibles to John chapter 10, John chapter 10 will be our text today. And I am so grateful for the privilege it is to be here and stand before you. I appreciate your grace. I appreciate your encouragement. And it is incredible. I'm very thankful for the time that our family has been here. Seems like yesterday when about 16 years ago, this very month, Mandy and I walked through the front doors of the old front doors. We had little Reuben. He was not one yet. We took him to the nursery, which used to be back here. And we sat somewhere in this area. So it's incredible to... So if you're in that area, you know you're going to be under conviction. No, I'm just kidding. But it is incredible how God has allowed us to grow in the Word. And we've been able to learn so much. We have been able to... we have been given so much opportunities to serve and certainly to receive God's word in his house. When we came here, we thought we knew a lot. And what a humbling thought, and how great the Lord is, and just allowing us to find a place so we can grow and know how much God loves us and what he has in store for us. I do appreciate the fact that we have a word that is not something that is made by man. We can know that we know that we can stand upon the literal word of God. So it's not man's opinion. It's not a pastor's opinion. It is God's actual word. And that is something that has really transformed our thinking. It's transformed our minds in the aspect of our perspective. And so for that, we're ever grateful for it. The passage that is in front of you that we're going to cover from verses 1 through 15 is actually a continuation in the Gospel of John of chapter 9. In chapter 9, if you recall the story of Christ being able to heal the blind man, and immediately a debate arouses. And the Pharisees, the religious leaders, are immediately attacking the man of how can this be? Was this really true? What happened? And yet, as we understand the Gospel of John, which was the last gospel to be written of the four, it is a gospel that focuses on the ministry of Christ of the last 3.5 years, starting in chapter 2. Chapter 1 is one that connects the Gospel of John all the way to Genesis. And that's why this gospel, if you're currently witnessing to someone who just doesn't know whether to believe or not, just get them to read the Gospel of John. It was written for that purpose. To reach the skeptical, the one that, is it really true? And just allow the Holy Spirit to take God's word and really impact their heart, impact their life. And so when John is writing about the account of the blind man and what happens, at the end of chapter 9, Jesus asked him in verse 35, "Dost thou believe on the Son of God?" And the blind man continues and basically concludes in verse 38, "I believe." And he worshiped Christ. But immediately in verse 39, as Christ continues, the Pharisees show up once again in verse 40 and basically begin to ask questions. Hence why verse 1 of chapter 10 starts with the words, "Verily, verily." So it's a continuation of what has been taking place. And the interesting thing is that even today in our world, in our community, we're in the middle of debates. We're in the middle of conversations. And people have opinions, people have perspective. And one thing I realized about being an American is that we don't like confrontation, for the most part, okay? We like to try to get along and be tolerant and accept all views. And it's interesting that as the Word of God gives us boldness, sometimes it is okay to go against the grain. And it is okay to stand out. And I'm not talking about being rude. I'm not talking about just being obnoxious for the sake of being obnoxious. No, I'm just simply saying that if something doesn't agree with the Word of God, it's okay to say it doesn't match up. That's not correct. It is okay. And even though we may feel like the minority in those conversations, God is with us. The Holy Spirit is in you, and he will bring to remembrance those things that you have learned of the Lord in his Word. And so as when Pastor asked me to prepare for today and you just start looking around you of what is taking place, the last 4 weeks, for some reason or another, I've had these conversations with three different people. Is the Bible really true? Is Jesus really who he said he was? Is Jesus really the Son of God? And this, the interesting thing is that these folks have grown up in the U.S. They claim to come from religious backgrounds, but they're just not quite sure. And I love those points because in some of these conversations, I've been trying to shed a light for a couple years now, and they finally let me in on what they're thinking. They finally allow me in to understand, well, this is how I view Christ. And they've actually come to church sometimes. They've sat where you sat, and they've heard the message. But they're just not quite sure. And it's okay. It's interesting how even though we are not an agricultural society, we go to Publix or Walmart and pick up our groceries, right? But yet, the gospel is always presented in a way that it's like planting the seed or watering the seed. So just be patient. Even the most obnoxious family member that doesn't think that, you know, that God has all the answers, be patient. Share the love of Christ. Little by little, the Lord will win. And so, just like Christ wins the debate, and every time he speaks, we have the same authority. It's interesting as well that this week, this very week, we've had two very high-profile suicides. And I don't say that lightly because suicide has impacted my family's life. Me personally twice and our family once. As a teenager, a good friend from growing up took his life. And it really allowed me to really consider, what does God have for me? And then right before Mariah was born 15 years ago, my brother-in-law took his life as well. And it's a hard, hard situation. It's unimaginable. But the reality is that the hope of eternity, the hope of humanity is right here. And that's really the emphasis of this morning. And hence why the title, God's Abundant Life. And it's taken right out of the text. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. But before we get started, I have to explain one word that you will come across in the first five verses, and that is the word sheepfold. And I know that some of you, since we live in South Florida, we're a city, the third largest in, when you take all of South Florida, we are the third largest in the U.S. We don't typically see non-pets animals, like sheep and goats and cows and so on, okay? I remember when Mandy and I first got married, and the first time we went to the Dominican Republic, we went to visit my grandfather's farm, little farm, hobby farm, whatever you call it. And we were literally this close from a cow that you get milk from or you eat. And she leans over to me and says, "Wow, this is the first time I've ever been this close to an animal that's not in a rodeo, you know?" And if that's you, let me explain what a sheepfold is. A sheepfold is like a corral. A square or circle that the sheep would come in at night. The shepherds would bring them in. In some cases, if there was multiple families, the sheepfold will be bigger. And they could be easily constructed with bushes and thorns to form that fence, that hedge. You see more elaborate ones where they build them out of stones. And so they basically have that purpose of keeping the sheep in, but keeping the wolves, the lions, the bears out. And it typically only had one door. And if you can imagine the door being about the size of this pulpit. And what the process would be is that once the sheep were in, if a porter or a hireling, as the word says, was hired, they would literally sit across this opening to block the sheep from coming out or anyone else coming in. When the shepherd would sit there to take rest and the sheep would be cared for inside, he would do that job as well. And so keep that in mind as we read and imagine that in your minds, because it's going to be important as we look at the text today. Starting in verse 1, the Bible says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth over on the other way, the same as a thief and a robber." He was directly addressing the Pharisees of the time. Verse 2. "But he that entereth in by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. And then starting in verse 7 is a transition of Christ basically, okay, here's what that meant. And here's what he says. Verse 7, Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, once again, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. Verse 9, our key text, 9, 10, and 11. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they may have life, that they may have it more abundantly. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catches them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. So in this passage, we understand of what Christ is communicating in a very toxic environment of what people have been exposed to through the Pharisaical system of religion, of working their way back to heaven. And that is not what God ever intended in the Old Testament. It was twisted and it was changed. But that's what religion is. Religion is man's attempt to reach God versus God's grace to reach man. And it's always been the twist. And it's always part of the debate. One day we can call it this religion, or now we are calling it more and more, well, I just don't believe, or I am just an atheist, or I'm just this, or I'm just that, and we put labels. But every time I ask, have you had a chance to read this? No. And that's why God's word is so important. And that's why in this church we love to preach his word. We love to see what God already has said. There's nothing else that needs to be added. And in this passage, you are introduced to two of Christ's I am statements. And if you're looking to something to study this summer, this is a great study that you can find it right here in the Gospel of John. For not only did he say, I am the door and I am the good shepherd, but he also said in John 6 that he is the bread of life. Then in John 8, Jesus himself said, I am the light of the world. Then later on in John 11, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Then in John 14, to a skeptical Thomas, doubting Thomas, he proclaims, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then lastly, the last night before he is with the disciples, as he's walking through the Garden of Gethsemane, he tells them, I am the true vine. So Jesus, when he makes his declaration of I am, for you Bible student and the knowledge of you have of the Old Testament, who else made this proclamation? God himself. To Moses, when Moses asked him, hey, who should I tell them sent me? And Jehovah responds in Exodus 3, I am that I am has sent you. That came with authority. And guess what? I am that I am sent to you. When Jesus gives us a great commission, he's telling you, hey, great power has been bestowed and great power I'm giving you to have the boldness. A couple weeks ago, I'm sitting on the barber shop and I'm getting a haircut. And you know, it's kind of interesting when somebody has the power to ruin a haircut and you have maybe the courage or the craziness to go against what he's saying, right? And I've been witnessing to him for a couple of years. They've come, the whole family, they've heard the gospel. And he finally opened up, kind of share with me what he thinks. And And there was that moment of, do I keep quiet and let him finish? Or we just, no, that's not correct. Let's just go, if you know me, that I went with, no, that's not correct. But it's amazing how the Lord allows us opportunities to be right where people are. And it's always a split decision of, do I open my mouth and keep on going? Or do I stop and see where the Lord will take this? And I have found, I would love to tell you that I do that often, but I have failed a couple times. But it is incredible how it is those questions of what do you think, of what do you feel, or whatever, that the Lord uses to really plant the seed of God's word and God's gospel. So just like Moses received that power from Jehovah, Jesus, when he declares himself, I am, he is positioning himself as a Jehovah of the Old Testament. And in these conversations that I've had recently, people that have grown up in religious circles, knowing about the Bible somewhat, one said, I don't know that Jesus is God. I mean, yeah, he did exist. He did come. But how do I know for sure? Praise the Lord that we know that we know that we know that he is who he said he was. And so in understanding God's abundant life, there are three things that everyone must accept in order to receive God's gift of abundancy in our lives today, just like Christ proclaimed right here. And I would like to start with the fact that, number one, we must accept that Jesus is who he said he is. You see, the debate that the Pharisees were having is, who gives you the authority? Who gives you the right to say what you're saying? And they tried in so many ways to quiet Jesus down. And even his disciples later on in the book of Acts, we find the same problem. But yet as a Christian, we need to understand that no, Jesus is indeed who he said he is. Not that he was, he is, because he's alive today. You see, when he says, I am the door, he was separating himself as a dividing line between evil and good. He was the door, verse 9, that leads one to be saved. Because when you think back at chapter 9 of the blind man who was healed at the age of 40, the Bible tells us, did he live life? Yes. He was born blind. He was cared by his parents that are still in the picture in chapter 9. And he was living life. His job or responsibility was to stand in the sit at the front of the temple and put his arm out and ask for alms, ask for help. And Jesus gives him something much better that day and heals him. For the first time at 40 years of age, he sees. And he's able to be healed physically, but at the end of the chapter, spiritually as well. And so, did he live? Yes, he lived. But this is what Christ is offering him and offering every one of us. That he would live with abundancy. That he would truly live to be saved. So that door that separated dead religion into life, not only here on earth, but eternally, that is who Jesus is. Jesus of himself said to Thomas when he asked, how do we know the way? In John chapter 14. And you have to understand where Thomas is coming from. And if you get a chance to read through the gospel, every time you see his name, you have to look for sarcasm. Because for some reason, it's even in the Bible. I don't know why. I thought sarcasm was only from the Midwest, but it's right here in God's word, right? Sorry. My wife is from the Midwest, so she understands. But the fact of the matter is that every time we see Thomas open his mouth, even though, think about it, he spent 3.5 years with Christ, he was always making a remark about, oh, we're going to go there to die. Oh, is that really going to happen? You know, if you have to, how does that song go? Every party has a, the pooper or whatever. He was the one that was always negative. He was always negative. Even after the fact, you know, when Jesus resurrects from the dead, he says, I'm not going to believe it until I myself. And don't you come across people like that all the time? I'm not going to believe it, but hey, the account is here. And I'm using the word account very specifically because this is more than just a story. I grew up being told, oh, the Bible is just a bunch of stories. No, the Bible is more than just a bunch of stories. It's the actual account of what has taken place. And the reality is that when Thomas is saying, Jesus, how do we know the way? Jesus stops him and says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And then he finishes that verse and says, no one comes to the Father but by me. And the reason why he said that is because he's declaring himself Jehovah God. And as you know, there are some religions out there that don't see him as that. They do recognize Jesus as Jesus, but not as God. Just last week, we had an opportunity to have lunch with a young lady that has come from Asia. She grew up Buddhist, and she is studying here locally. She found our church online. She came, and my wife and I and a couple of our kids went out to Mexican lunch with her. She never had Mexican before outside of Taco Bell. And I'm like, no, that is not Mexican. So we took her to La Bamba's, and I was just interested to find out how did she come to know the Lord. Because she specifically was looking for a Baptist church. And I'm like, well, maybe this person is from the underground church, and you know, let's find out. So she tells us that, no, she grew up Buddhist, but she remembers hearing about Jesus from her mother's dad when she was a little girl. One time, or maybe a couple times. That was it. And then she grew up Buddhist who, you know, they believe in many gods. And she had a roommate that basically told her, no, that's not right. There's only one God. And his name is Jehovah. And Jesus was the incarnation of him that came to die on the cross. And she gets saved. Not only that, she gets baptized. And then now the Lord is using her to correct the thinking of all these other foreign students of closed countries that are coming here to study. She's telling them, no, there is one God. So she's even witnessing to Muslims from close countries that are here studying. She's ministering and witnessing to other Buddhists and correcting the fact that, no, there's not many gods, there's one God. And she's so appreciative of the fact that Jesus is who he said he is. But Christian, do we have that boldness? Or in our political correctness, do we kind of hide back and say, well, you know, you can have it your way, I'll have it my way. But again, people are watching. Are we ready with a response? It's interesting because a friend asked me, well, that's what Jesus says, but what do other people say? And again, I love how John wrote the gospel because he quotes other people. John the Baptist in John chapter 1, who's not the same John, says that Jesus is the Son of God. Andrew, Peter's brother, in the same chapter, he says, we have found the Messiah. Then a skeptic in the same chapter named Nathaniel declares, Jesus is the Son of God. And by the way, he's the King of Israel. Three witnesses in the same chapter. Then later on in the book of Acts, Peter declares, and I love this passage because he's telling it to the religious leaders, the Bible tells us. The ones that put him in jail, the ones that were trying to beat him and told him, don't ever speak about this name. And he tells them, neither is there salvation in any other name than the name of Jesus, whereby we must be saved. It is that simple. And there's always a debate, but wait, what about this and what about that? No. It is that simple. So first of all, Christian, you must understand and accept the fact that Jesus is who he said he is. Then we must understand and receive accepting God's provision. Accepting God's provision. Look at verse number 9 in the latter part, that when Jesus says, I am the door, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. But look at the provision in the latter part. And shall go in and out and find pasture. God's provision, as Jesus explained it, even in the other gospel of Matthew. Matthew 6:33, he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added unto you. What are those things? If you read the context, it's food and raiment. The basic necessities of life. Yes, now I know that we want the iPhone or we want this or we want that. But Jesus declares that he is our provider. And he says that they can go in and out. When you think about a sheep that has no sense of direction. The only thing they know to do is that when they hear a voice that they don't recognize, they go the opposite way. That's it. They have no defense mechanism. They don't huddle together. They run in every direction, hoping it's not them that gets eaten that day. That's the sheep. But yet, Jesus is promising that they would have liberty to come in and out. That comes without worry. That comes without fear. That comes without concern for their safety, because they know their shepherd loves them. That liberty to go and find pasture. I mean, when we look at the pictures of Israel, it's not like, you know, they get rain every day like we do. It's not like they can look outside and, okay, there's a bunch of grass. Let's go get them. It's not like that at all. It's interesting that when we look at the word shepherd, the good shepherd, we often think about Psalm 23, that the shepherd leads them. And I was looking at a study that was explaining and breaking down that passage of the good shepherd, that in our minds, he leads us to the green pastures. That is not found in that area. But what that talks about is that when a shepherd takes his sheep, he takes him out in the desert, but the dew from the ocean brings in that moisture to create grass. And while it's hard to see, the grass sprouts out. And the sheep are being led throughout that desert in those paths to find food and nourishment. And that's the same way that Jesus leads us. That's the same way that Jesus is explaining here, that they go in and out to find pasture. Christian, that is what our walk is supposed to look like. And just yesterday, I was talking to a friend who is a believer. Something happened in their life in the last year or so, and it just brought financial devastation, and they lost just about everything but their lives. And while the Lord has been nourishing them back to spiritual maturity and encouragement, he finished the text with the comment, "I will never forget that moment in my life of despair." And for some reason, what the Lord reminded me of was Psalm 103:12, where the promises of the Lord is that he will separate our sin as far as the east is from the west. And so many times Satan will bring back those memories and say, "Well, you're not fit to do this. You're not fit to serve. You're not fit to love." But that is a lie, because that's not what God has intended for us. That is not the life of victory that Christ is offering us as believers in him. You see, for the believer, when Jesus says, excuse me, in verse 10, "I am come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly," that's a promise. That is a promise that we cannot take back. But right before that phrase right there in the first part of verse 10, look what Jesus says. "The thief cometh, but for to steal and to kill and to destroy." And the thief is mentioned throughout here. But the fact of the matter, that is the thief of false religion, or religion in general. But what Christ is offering is to give, not to take. See, he gave his life on the cross. He's not expecting anything in return. Just simply to receive his gift, receive his way, not any other way. The salvation of a believer has been explained this way. When we get saved, when the miracle salvation takes place, we receive the title deed of a gold mine. On paper, we're rich. But until we extract that gold out, we cannot enjoy its benefits. And that is the life of a Christian. But so often what we do is we get stuck. And we run into a little dirt. We run into some rocks. And we're like, "How is that going to come out?" And we just stay there. And we're complacent. And we're satisfied. But that is not what God has intended. God wants us to remove that dirt, remove those rocks, and live in victory and abundant life. And it's interesting when you look at the English that when he puts the word "more" and "abundantly" together, I know I've heard of a double negative, but this could be a double positive, you know? More abundantly. That's like saying much better, or, you know where I'm going with that. So that is on purpose. When you look at the word abundantly in the Greek, it carries the idea of superior. But yet, sometimes we walk around like, well, we're the minority. You know, our opinion, we don't want to rock the boat. But that's not what we've been called to do. God is promising us to live, not only to live, but to live more abundantly. That is a life of victory. That is a life of winning and being and having the boldness to declare his truth. So Christian, what's holding you back? Is there a past that you just keep on holding on to that you keep on bringing it to the cross but taking it back? Don't do that. Leave it at the cross. He's paid for that. But I realize that not everyone here might be a Christian. Not everyone here may know and have received his gift of eternal life. And you may be saying, well, that's just too easy. That's just, you know, that's outside of my control. And unfortunately, from the very beginning in the book of Genesis, the founder of man's religion came trying to do it his way versus God's way. That is just the way that we are driven to go, but that's not God's way. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 talks about the fact that we are saved by grace, not of works, not of what we can bring to the table, what Christ has already done for us. But I realize as an adult, it's hard to accept. It's hard to receive what somebody else does for us. But Christ has done it for us. So we have to accept that Jesus is who he said he is. We have to accept his provision. And thirdly, we have to accept Jesus' leading and guidance in our life. And believe you me, that is difficult. Because yes, he saves us. Yes, he's able to redeem us. But in that verse 11, he then introduces the fact that he is the good shepherd. And the good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. When you think about all of human history, history of civilization, if you can remember that far, the fact of the matter is there's no other religious leader that is recognized from a historical perspective that has ever given his life for his people and taken it back and resurrected from the dead. It's just not there. And the proof is that he was verified, that he did rise from the dead. And there's no one else that has made that promise. And Christ, even though he's not ready to be crucified, he's already foretelling his future, that he will lay down his life for the sheep, that he will lay down his life for his people, just like it was prophesied in the Old Testament. But when we understand that that is the role of the Good Shepherd, do we receive his leading? Or do we want to fight him? We want to do it our way. That if the Holy Spirit is leading us to do something, to serve here or do or go there, are we, well, you know, that's going to take time. That's going to cost me this, or that's going to cost me that. I may lose a friendship, I heard someone say. But if you love someone enough, are you willing to share the truth? Are you willing to share the hope that God has instilled in us? You see, the shepherd leads with his voice, as we learn in the first part of the passage. The sheep hear and they follow. The shepherd is never shown of pulling them or prodding them or dictating. He does it with compassion. He does it with love. He's not going to show up in a vision and say, okay, you must. But man, in the quiet stillness of your heart, there's an inkling, a decision to maybe serving in a particular ministry. And then immediately you start putting all the reasons why not. Or you're sitting with someone at lunch or in somebody's office, and all of a sudden you start talking about, we can call it religion, but you can start talking about life. And you're sitting there and you are sensing the pricking of the Holy Ghost in your heart to say something. And while you'll come to church, or you read your Bible and you ask for the Lord to give you opportunities, he just brought you an opportunity. You don't have to go on a mission trip for that. It's right there. What do? I cannot tell you how many times I've sat in places where they might kick me out for this one. But it's okay. You and God make the majority. And he gives us opportunities so you can be a light. Because there's people that pastor or your Sunday school teacher or myself will never be in front of. But you're in front of them. And you might only know that, hey, all I know is that Jesus saves. And all I know is that Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by me. That was the first verse I ever saw in the church. That was on the back of the church. That's all I knew how to say. And that's all he's asking you to repeat. Be his voice. But in the way that the shepherd leads, the good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. Not only does he say it in verse 11, he repeats it in verse 15, 17, and 18. Four times. Because it is that important. You see, his sacrifice, his willingness to die for us is so that we could live. It's so that we could have victory. It's so that we could be living an abundant life right here on this side of eternity. And that's his desire for us. What I have also personally learned in the 16 years that we've been here at church is that part of that abundant life, part of receiving the leading of the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, it's also receiving our church. My wife and I signed up for a life of moving around. We started in Detroit, in Michigan. That's where she's from. And the second day that I signed up at this Fortune 500 company, I put on there that I would like to work for 30 years, retire as a vice president, and send me anywhere you want, okay? Through that route, you know, we were ready for that. Her father had retired from, he was still working, but he had retired from another car company. So we were ready for that. We kind of knew we had a process when we came into a city of how to find a church. Back then, we did not go to the internet. We went to this thing called the Yellow Pages. And we would start at the top. We would look for the ones with the nicer signs and then see what happens. So in our lives, we've had four pastors. The one in Michigan, the one in Fort Myers, Pastor Lehman and Pastor Hunter. And in that time, it's been three churches. And we're so grateful for those churches. But we're so grateful for those pastors. And as an adult, going to Christian school and then Christian college, like I said earlier, I thought we had it all figured out. We don't need a pastor's input. You know, it's okay. We'll serve at church. We'll do our thing. But, you know, that's about as far as we're going to take it. But it wasn't until we got here and we understood the value of receiving your church. We came here, and as you've heard before, we don't really have family in Broward. I have some cousins down in Miami, but I go down there more than they come up here. And so we don't really have family. Our church family is our family. And so when needs have arisen, we don't know who else to call but our church family, you know. And you all have come to the rescue. And the Lord showed us that in Fort Myers when our son was born, he had to have surgery within the first 3 weeks. And my mom was out of the country. My dad was out of the country. And all we had were the people of Fort Myers, of the church. And then when we came here, we lost a baby right before Mariah. And all we had was the people of Plantation Baptist Church. But something happens in the relationship with your church. Something happens with the relationship with your pastor. And there has to be a receiving ship. Just like the sheep must submit to hear the voice of the Good Shepherd. Just as the people of God in the local New Testament church, we ought to do the same. And it's not something that comes automatically because we are so independent, and that's totally fine. But there is a submission that happens, and there's protection in that as well. We learned that someone said it takes three to thrive in the local church, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And we've made it a priority in our lives to really not forsake the assembling together of ourselves. I know that today there's so many avenues to do church. You can watch online. You can listen to podcasts. But there's nothing that replaces the fellowship of godly people. Because that's the only family we may have. Then when receiving your pastor, it breaks my heart when I'm visiting family and the conversation goes, well, have you talked to your pastor? Well, no. Well, why not? And they give me all sorts of excuses. But the fact of the matter is, the under-shepherd, the pastor, is there to pray and prepare and watch over the flock. And there's a special relationship and bond that happens. But as adults, I'll be the first one to tell you, I had to learn that. I wasn't willing to submit to that. But there is blessing in that. So when you look at the text and you understand that Jesus declares that he is the door for salvation, he is the good shepherd to provide, why do we fight him so much to receive what he's already provided? Why do we sometimes question him and say, well, I don't think you meant it that way, even though you've been praying for that for a while. Or, you know, I think we can do it better this way. I have learned the hard way that my way is not the best way. And even though sometimes, and I'll be totally transparent with you, and I've had to make this statement, even when I'm witnessing to people that claim to be atheists, sometimes living by faith is very irrational. It doesn't make sense. And people will say, well, that's just crazy. I agree. I agree. But the conclusion is, life makes more sense living by faith than living by my own understanding. And I just can't, it doesn't add up. It doesn't compute. You cannot put it on a piece of paper and say 2 + 2 = 4. It just doesn't. Because in God's abundant life, his formula for success is that 2 + 2 = 8 or 10 or 12. When he talks about the parable of the sower, he says that the yield is 60, 100-fold. That does not make mathematical sense. That's just not supposed to happen. Those are unheard of yields. But yet, that's what the abundant life is supposed to look like. So when you're going about and saying, well, do I trust God or do I trust my gut feeling? Trust God every time. It always pays off. Why is it so hard, though, to be led by someone else? What I have found is it brings vulnerability. It brings transparency. And we fight it every single time. But why is then God's way so necessary? If you're here or you're watching online and you're saying, you know, salvation, being saved, what does that mean? Well, it basically means this, that the Bible tells us, both in the old and the new, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the sin that separates us. So no matter how hard we try, how many prayers we offer, how many places we go of worship, nothing replaces the fact of acknowledging that we are sinners. You know Piper. She wants to be a Christian so bad. But she is not a sinner. So until she realizes that, we're waiting on her patiently. But the fact is that we all have sinned. And she quotes this verse. And I said, for all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. That's one of the first verses she learned in kindergarten. Well, she excludes the word all to not include her. Okay? But that's not the truth. That is not reality. The beauty, though, is that God in his love loved us even while we were yet sinners. That's the truth of the word of God. That we don't have to go and cleanse ourselves. We don't have to go and just simply come to him. Because the payment of our sin, the wages of sin is death. Eternal separation from God. So that's why God's way is so important, because he offers a gift. And that gift is his son that came to die, shed his blood so that we could live. That's part of that abundant life. We cannot activate it until that step has taken place. We cannot live on it until that happens. And you might have changed churches and you've been here for a while. And this happens often. Don't be the first to say, I've been coming here for 5 years and it's different, but I'm not born again. Don't delay. Changing churches is not enough. I thought it was, but it's not. We must be born again. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3. So how do we receive? We simply receive, as the Bible says in Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth, one, that you're a sinner, but two, that Jesus is Jehovah. And that's the part that so many have a hard time with. Just like this lady that we had lunch with last week. She believed in many gods, but until she recognized Jesus as Jehovah God, there was no hope of eternity. She realized her works were not enough. The grace of Jesus paid it all. Then we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead and ask him to be our Savior. Is that simple? Yet it cost him his life. That's the message of the gospel. That's the message that we have to carry us forward. But believer, what about you? As you sit here today, you're like, man, am I really living in a more abundant life? This is not my words. This is what Jesus said. It's more than just salvation. It's a life of victory. It's a life of being led by the Spirit moment by moment, day by day. That's the promise that he gives us. Are you willing to clear the rocks that are getting in the way of you reaping the reward, reaping the gold that must be extracted for you to be in that life? Let's pray.